was particularly close to the Lord Jesus and remembered with great keenness the words that he spake and the 3 years that he was with him. And you see throughout this letter and very much in this chapter, the way his thinking has been molded so powerfully by the Saviour himself. And this is a wonderful passage, and again, like last week, a very encouraging one for his people and who are the church. Now, sometimes it crosses our mind, do I really know the Lord? The Lord is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And I perhaps say, yes, I do know the Lord. People say to me, do you love the Lord? We say, yes, of course I do. But then perhaps we think to ourselves, well, is my experience that I personally have what is described as knowing the Lord? Do I know him not from a distance or know of him, but do I actually know him? And is the converse that I have with him day by day the true living fellowship that all his people have? Now, John answers that and says, well, if we keep the Saviour's commandments, we shall have the assurance in our hearts that we belong to him. And there is, as you know, a particular commandment which we're going to look at that we are to keep. So the question is, does the manner of our keeping these commandments give us assurance that we're really walking with the Lord and that our faith is a true one? Now, the commandment of the Lord goes back to the Old Testament. Would you look with me to the book of Leviticus? The book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18. Now, of course, you know, and you know what's coming, that the Lord gave a new commandment that we should love one another. But I want to prepare the ground for just looking at that by seeing that this was an old commandment, except that it wasn't really kept, and except that the Lord looks for something beyond what the Old Testament required in the close relationship between his brethren. So Leviticus 19 verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now the end of that verse, having the words, I am the Lord, is another way of saying, I insist. By all that I am as the Lord, by my most holy requirements, this is something that must be done. I know I've occasionally reminded you, but it's always worth doing to say, we keep the Ten Commandments. And when we teach others so, we're saying to them that whatever other things we may not be obedient about, there are 10 things we must never fail in. Those 10 commandments of the Lord, we must never fail in. And here we have a similar thing, because the Lord says, I am the Lord. This is what I insist upon. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, the whole question, of course, by which this stands or falls is, who is my neighbor? And we're going to have a look in a minute at the answer Jesus gave to that question. First of all, we look to Luke chapter 10 and to verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Notice that question. It's put very subtly. Not what readest thou, but how readest thou? What interpretation do you put on what you read in the scriptures? How do you keep what you read that is in the scriptures? What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and ye shall live. But of course we can't do that. There is no man that has ever loved God with all his soul and with all his strength and with all his mind and his neighbor as himself. Never been done. In terms of it being the way of salvation. Do it, says Jesus, and you shall live. And of course the lawyer realized that he was on difficult ground here, so he decided to go for the other part. Not only that you should love God, but that you should love your neighbor. So he says, being willing to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Now, I suppose we think of our next door neighbors. When we think of who our neighbor is, that's the first thought that comes into mind. And that's not very helpful either, because possibly our attitudes over the garden fence are not all that they should be, if we know them at all. But that isn't, of course, the only significance. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, again, it's very interesting. We would not dare talk about luck, but the Lord quite happily uses this expression to illustrate his parable. He doesn't go into a whole lecture about everything is ordered by the Lord. Just interesting, you see. There are times to do that and there are times not to. And the Lord has another issue he's dealing with here. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, He that had mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. So what is the definition of a neighbor? The definition of a neighbor might entail someone you've never met before. Someone, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, that you might only have met by chance. Somebody that you just happen to meet today. Maybe sometimes you do meet that person, like a shopkeeper, from time to time. Maybe it's somebody you'll never see again. But the definition of neighbor, and of therefore loving our neighbor, in the Old Testament, which Jesus approves of here, goes beyond somebody who lives by us, though that's important too. If they live securely by us, we are to hold them in regard and get on with them. But the definition of neighbor is whoever we happen to come across on any given day. Now, I find that demanding, especially when perhaps one is not at one's best. Here is someone that the Lord Jesus commands us to love, and to show that love, if it's a bit difficult to know how do we define love, in merciful, compassionate service. So here we have something of the working out of the Old Testament loving of our neighbor. It goes back to Old Testament time. Now, if you turn to Matthew 22 and verse 39, the Lord is insisting on love. Sorry, go to 22. And verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he makes the wonderful comment. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. To understand, to have the key to the book of the law and of the prophets, first of all, we must be exercising love towards God and love towards one another. Now, there's much more to the Savior saying than that. But on these two commandments, of which loving our neighbor is one, hang all the law and the prophets. And then in Matthew 5, and at verse 44. In 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Not so, says the Lord. Nothing said about hating your enemy. Certainly you've been told to love your neighbor. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I wanted you to have all that in mind when we come to the transition. And we find this transition in John chapter 13, first of all. And probably it was this occasion that John is reminding us and that he recalls so much. Now, in John, first of all, chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. It's not very different from loving our neighbour, is it? But I think that that law was kept in the breach. And that here the Lord Jesus is laying down that in the close-knit fellowship of disciples, of his people, they shall hold one another in the highest regard, be merciful and compassionate upon them, think about them always in love, and deal courteously with them. And Jesus calls it a new commandment because it has a new application. Whatever might be said about loving your neighbours and still loving your neighbours in the sense in which the Old Testament requires, you're to have a special love towards your brethren. Do you value what the Lord has done in your own heart? Then always remember that he has done the same in others' hearts. Do you believe the Lord holds you in high regard because he's died for you? Then you must do the same to others for whom he has done the same and therefore loves them the same as he loves you, and the same as your experience of his love to you is their experience. And it's equally true that in this context of John 13:34, in verse 33 he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, hither ye cannot come. So now I say to you. He was leaving them. I've seen many churches where a pastor has left and immediately the church was in disarray. Paul speaks of the same thing to the elders in Ephesus, that there would be grievous wolves entering once he was gone. And I have it in mind that I shan't be with you for always. So the church is built on these things of verse 34. As the Saviour has loved each one of us, so we are to love one another. Now, if there is a network of that happening in the life of the church, when the pastor is gone, when there isn't a pastoral leadership, then if there is that network that all the brethren look out for one another, all the brethren have compassion on one another, all the brethren respect one another, all the brethren give way to one another, All the brethren are merciful to one another. They all love one another. Now, if you work out, even among the people that are just listening now, how many relationships are there between you, and then you count the next person, and then the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and so on? And how many relationships are there between the first person you thought of and all the others? And how many relationships are there between the second person you thought of and all the others? You see what I mean by a network? If a church has a network of love and support, and as the Saviour has loved them, so they love one another, then that church will survive. That church will replicate all the things that the Lord Jesus looks for in order to give a blessing, a spiritual blessing on the church. So he says, a new commandment I give unto you. And it's just before he's leaving them. But as you know, of course, he repeats that. You look at chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. But Jesus then goes on to comment, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. There is no greater love than that the Saviour should lay down his life, shed his blood for us. And he calls us friends. But that argument applies that I mentioned earlier. How the Lord has dealt with you, calling you a friend, dying for you, is what he feels about every other brother, every other sister. And therefore there is an obligation. And it shouldn't be seen particularly as an obligation. And he also said, as I have loved you, that you love one another. And they had many experiences of his love. But of course he's saying here, seeing that he's going to die for them, that if necessary, we die for one another and for the faith, and for the Saviour. And again in verse 17 of chapter 15. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And that's in the context of verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordain you, that's picked you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, those whom I have chosen, those whom I have picked for my service, that ye love one another. Well, we can go back now to 1 John and see what he is saying. Now, I don't know how many years after the year in which Jesus died, 33 probably. I don't know how many years after it was. If this letter is almost as late as the book of Revelation, then it could be 60 years later. But it might be not as long as that. But John had spent a lot of time in Ephesus, where he was greatly loved, in Asia. And I suspect that these things are written to the churches in Asia before the letter's written in Revelation, in order to call them back to the standards they were possibly going to forget. So we'll take it that way, that what John is doing here is reminding us of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ particularly says to us. Now, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, we've looked at some of them, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself will draw near to us and assure our hearts when we love one another, as he said. Now, if we are to say, because we have the right doctrines that we know him, but don't keep the commandment of love, then we've got it wrong. John goes stronger than that. He says we're liars and the truth is not in us. So whatever we profess has got to be backed up by the love towards the Saviour and the love towards the brethren that he commanded. Whoso keepeth his word, that's the word of the commandment, to love one another, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You can't do it. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. And without the anointing, the experience of the Lord's love washing over you, it won't wash over from you to others, because you'll have none to spare. But whoso keepeth his word, that word about loving the brethren, in him truly, verily, is the love of God, that's God's love towards you, made perfect. And that enables us to know that we are in him. That is to say, part of him, joined with him, integral with him. He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself so to walk as he walked. Now that's powerful, isn't it? If you say that you are a believer, if you say that you abide in the Saviour, then your walk, your life, ought to be the same as the Saviour's. You won't do the same miracles, of course, nor teach the same teachings, not of your own initiative anyway. But the predispositions of your attitudes towards others, the compassion which the Saviour had to people in all the villages, we ought so to demonstrate if we make a claim to abide in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. As I've said to you before, there may be people round about us whose only view of Christ will be you. Now, you have your own idea of a lovely Saviour, a lovely Christ. But do our neighbours and others take one look at you and think, Christ, loveliness, mercifulness, peace. This is strong language of John. He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then verse 7, and partly the reason that I did all the preamble. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Now, what he's saying here to these Jewish believers, there's no reason why he shouldn't say it to the Gentiles who were there too, because they'd been converted, they'd inherited the Old Testament. But what he's saying is, these were the things that were written in the Old Testament. Old commandments. but it's a new commandment. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Same thing. Love your neighbor, but applied specially to the Christian community. Again, a new commandment. The same commandment. Old, but transformed by the Savior, that we may apply it to one another. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. He has loved you, you have loved him. Show that love, therefore, to one another. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. If people look at you and think dark thoughts because you're not very nice to them, or you always have a frown towards them, or whatever it is, don't forget that the light of the Saviour now shines, and for the light of the gospel to shine in their hearts, they need to see you shining. The darkness is past. The true light now shines. All the darkness of false doctrine has passed, and the true light now shines. The darkness of false religion has passed, and the true Saviour, the true religion is revealed, the true atonement. But the darkness in our day has passed wherever there is the preaching and response to the gospel. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. This overrides everything. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 again, you will see that he who does not have this love, even though if he gives his body to be burned and many other things, he is nothing. Powerful language again. Not that he has nothing, but that he is nothing. Do read 1 Corinthians 13 again. Now, he that saith he is in the light, oh, because he knows the doctrine. But he hates his brother, is nothing. It is in point of fact, notwithstanding all his knowledge, of which there may have been many equals among the Pharisees, he is in darkness even until now. So it's a strong definition. We must not hate our brethren. We must love them even as Christ has loved us. On the other hand, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. He remains in the light, lives in the light. Couldn't love his brethren if he didn't receive love, the light of love from the Saviour, him or herself. And there's no occasion of stumbling in him. The word is scandal, but it's not as we would use the word scandal. It means something that you trip over. So there's no occasion. It doesn't put unnecessary things for people to trip over. They can't find any error like they couldn't in Daniel, unless it be the God that you worship. Let them be able to find no error in any of us, save in the love which we show towards them. He that hateth his brother, this is John's style of preaching. He usually says everything twice. It's for emphasis, but it's a way of recap. Very useful if you're learning Greek. You learn the word darkness and you hear it three or four times immediately. And so with many other words. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. Now, he goes quite far in his preaching here, does John. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So that John is saying that those who hate their brother, of course, there is a degree of darkness, but that darkness is so great, even as Jesus said that, you know, how great is the darkness if our eye is destroyed. And the meaning is, of course, how great is that darkness if the light of the Saviour is destroyed. And John here is saying that if we hate our brothers, we walk in darkness, and way beyond our dealings with the members of the church, we don't know where we're going in life. We're blind in so many other respects. The darkness has blinded our eyes, has blinded our judgments. We think we love one another, and there's a great shortfall. And the darkness has made us unable to recognize the increasing shortfall in many other aspects of our life. We walk in darkness. It's powerful language. It's warning language. John isn't saying you're not Christians, but carry on like that and you're not. And then he changes, and we dealt last year with what the meaning of little children is. And I did indicate to you then that just in this section of his letter, the little children are little children who are believers. And the fathers are the experienced brethren who are believers. And the young men are those who perhaps have believed for 3 or 4 or 5 years, maybe even more if they believed as children, but they're in the prime of their lives. So that's the context. And what is interesting is what John says, particularly to each age group. And it gives us the reminder that we are to tailor our preaching of the gospel to the needs and understandings of each age group that we have to deal with. I write unto you, little children, first of all, they would remember John, they would love him, and they would know he was elderly. He would probably be in the grandfatherly age group, and of course children love the grandfathers. So I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, every believing child understands that. Every believing child has been through the experience of confessing their sins, thinking about them, confessing them to the Lord, repenting of them, and receiving the mercy of the Saviour, eternal life, and salvation. It's not a difficult concept for the little children who believe. And John is saying, what I'm writing in all these things, as far as you're concerned, it's because you've made a good beginning. Your sins have been forgiven. And they've been forgiven for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved you. You've experienced that love. Your sins have been blotted out. Children are very aware of some of the sins of hatred and of temper and of anger and many other ways of things that they do. But the Lord has saved them and they've turned to the Lord. Nothing difficult there. Something that they can build upon with great confidence. I write unto you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What reassurance that would give to a little child hearing this letter read, perhaps being handed it by his father to read for himself, saying, that bit's for you. And then the fathers. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. It is possible that those to whom he's writing could actually remember the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think rather, it's like you might say to us, these are people who never had actually met the Saviour, except that we met him in the Gospels, met his teachings in the Gospels, met his healings in the Gospel. Well, we have known him, that is, from the beginning. In other words, we have known the Saviour as the one eternally begotten, as the one who was from everlasting to everlasting. We have known the Saviour who's given us a new commandment, but we know he was there from the very first, giving the old commandment. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. His attitude towards the young men is rather different from that which perhaps in many churches you have towards the young men. The older people where there are lots of youngsters will tend to think, well, they don't know much yet, and they're still very worldly inclined. They still have kept many of their old worldly attachments. It's not what John expects. John says twice, and he says it first of all here, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. You've believed. You've known one or two battles of temptation. You've understood the Garden of Eden and the methods that Satan uses to deceive us. And you've overcome him. You've carried on in the Christian way. You're young physically and you're in the prime of your life. But spiritually, you don't come behind at all. I expect you remember me saying to you, I was so appalled once that when I went to speak to the Christian Union at a university, that I said to them before I finished, you do know that the level of your faith and the level of your understanding of your faith should be equal to the top level of your attainments in the degree that you're doing. If you are a clever student at university, you shouldn't be singing soppy choruses. I don't mind you doing that if you're leading the children. But the level of your understanding of the Lord and singing his praises should match the level that you attain when you read your books on whatever subject you're reading. And what John is saying here about young people is you've done that. You're in the prime of life. You're able to do things that the fathers can't do. But in spiritual matters, you don't come a whit behind. You're right there. You have overcome the wicked one. And then John goes through it again. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. He very slightly changes his focus. He knew that the children, the believing children there, would understand and appreciate that their sins were forgiven for the Saviour's sake. And now he says to them, but because you know the Saviour, you've seen the Father. The Father and the Saviour are one. And so you don't come behind the Father's. You have known our Heavenly Father. He's dealing gently. He's dealing softly. But nothing need be unlearned. When we teach children, we can add little bits to stories and we can do it in our own way. But the great thing about teaching children is you must never teach them something they've got to unlearn. Whatever means you use to teaching them, never give them anything that they have to go on the fundamentals or unlearn. And here is John building up on things that they already know and encouraging them in it. Your sins are forgiven you for Jesus' sake, and you have known your Heavenly Father. And of course, little children do these things. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Same words exactly. So this is repetition for emphasis. And you ask, why would the fathers be recalled back to this understanding that they have either known the Saviour because they physically heard him, or they've known him because they've heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, and they have known the Saviour who is from the beginning? Well, when you read the letter to the Ephesians, and indeed the other letters in Revelation, but when you read the letter to the Ephesians about losing first love, you can see the reason for the emphasis of John, perhaps writing mainly to the Ephesians, that you've known him from the beginning. You mustn't lose your love for him now. You mustn't lose your want for him now. You mustn't go off him in a big way now. But that love that you've always had, you must build upon. And if there are things that have crept into your life that have driven you away from him, you must put them away quickly, because you must not lose your first love. So the fathers are given the same message again. And clearly it is a message especially for those who are very mature in their Christian life. It would be easy to think you know it all. It would be easy to think you had every experience that the Saviour could possibly give you. That would be a bad mistake. So John deals very gently with the fathers. After all, he's older himself. But he does say to them, stick with the faith that you have once begun and don't deviate in any way. And he says to the young men something similar, but not exactly the same. The first time he said, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And in verse 14, with the fathers, he changes the word from I write to I have written. And there's no difficulty there. You're in the middle of a letter and you want to refer back to the general subject you've been writing about. So you might say, I've written, though you're still writing the same letter. It's nothing more serious, I think, than that. But I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, he has repeated, you have overcome the wicked one, but he's saying why. And he's saying it next to the fathers, so that the fathers might remember how they began, if they'd gone astray perhaps. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. How are you spiritually strong? Because you've read the Bible, because you memorized the Bible, because you've learned and thought about the things in the Bible, because you've compared scripture with scripture. You're strong and the word of God abideth, rests, remains in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. That's the means by which you've done it. And that's the means by which you shall sustain that level of Christian life if you continue. And to all fathers, young men and children, he writes the next few words. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Very, very difficult to quantify the meaning of love. For example, if a husband goes out in the morning to work, a very loving husband, a husband who loves his wife dearly, and she loves him. But if he goes out to work, he has to give all his attention and concentration to the things he's doing. He doesn't love her any less, and neither does she love him any less. He doesn't love her any less because he's forgotten her, because he's so immersed in his work, and she has forgotten him. while she's cleaning the house or cooking. She probably hasn't because she's cooking for him. But you take the point. You don't lose the capacity for loving, the fact that you are a loving couple, because there are times when you need to go out into the world and that world will immerse you. That is not what is meant by loving the world. You can go out into the world and you can love the weather, you can love the sun, you can love the rain, you might love the buses or the trains or the other things that you do, and there are so many other things. But that isn't a love that at that stage threatens your Christian devotion. It's quite legitimate, it's quite reasonable, and provided it doesn't go to extremes, then it isn't called loving not the world. And John moves on to explain, at least in three ways, what he means by loving not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And these are three important basic things. If you're worried about your own state, you could put the heading on a piece of paper and put underneath the things that come in those categories and just check out your own experience. All that is in the world, three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It comes from below. It isn't part of the new life. Well, now, the lust of the flesh obviously includes those sins of the use of our bodies in whatever way we misuse them. But it might also include things like covetousness and jealousy. But sins of the body most expressly here refer to those things that even the world would think to be improper. The most dangerous thing among the Pharisees was adultery. They were called adulterers. They were known to be adulterers. The lesser people were not supposed to be like that. And therefore what is being referred to here is a loving, like David, of those things which are not proper. But David probably comes into the characteristic of the next one. The lust of the eyes. So, voyeurism, anything of that sort, picking your eyes on things that you see and wishing that you had the things that you see, but you can't have, they belong to someone else, or they're beyond your price range. The lust of the eyes, the things that are picked up through eye gate and lead us astray, and the pride of life. Ambition, the love of your own beauty or handsomeness. These are things which you might call the pride of life. They're not from the Father. They begin down from below. Reminds me of the expression of the Lord Jesus concerning "do not swear." For every word above a simple yes or no, or a statement of longer length unembellished, comes from the evil one. Yes, by heaven, whatever it is we say. Golly, golly, run the gods. Well, any of those things. That's a Yorkshire phrase, I think. But any of those things is from below, from the world, or is from the evil one. So John is cautioning, and we all need cautioning frequently along our Christian. This letter is for our generation as for every other. So if any man love the world, the love of the Father, meaning the Father's love for him, is not in him. Where his treasure is, there is his heart also. And in verse 17 we finish, and the world passeth away. Now this is a general definition and is a general help towards us. The world is passing away. Fix your affection on things above. How upset would you be if you lost your books? How upset would you be if you lost your house? How upset would you be if you lost your best clothes? We're going to have none of these things when the world ends, and if we lost them in the meantime, it might put us in financial difficulty. But the actual missing of them, they're all going to go. Nothing of these things will remain into eternity. And that is a good guide onto the level of interest we should have in them for their own sakes. I mean, you can love a theology book for its theology without loving the book. I once had a man who had a good theological library, a minister that I knew, and he had a wonderful love of books. And he confessed to me, what he loves is the feel of the books, not the content within them. The Lord has wonderfully withheld me from that, because I get not hay fever, but dust fever. To go into an old bookstore or to pick up an old book will set me off. So I have no temptations to old books, whatever. I probably needed that because maybe I would have fallen in love with them too much. But there we are. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. So keep to the things that are above. Set your affection on things above, on the things which will not pass away, on the Saviour. The world passes away and its lusts, but he that doeth the will of God remains forever. And that will is set forth in this chapter is the commandment to love one another. We do it out of love for the Saviour and all he's done for us.